Screens is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. At this stage in the history of Israel and Judah, we're reading about good King Jehoshaphat, and we're reading about a time when a group of nations came to make war on Jehoshaphat and on the land of Judah. And they were a vast army, and Jehoshaphat knew that they were a strong army and that they needed, especially at this time, to seek the Lord. And that's what they do here. And God promises, you'll win this battle. In fact, you won't even have to lift a finger. You don't have to lift a weapon. I'll be your weapon. Trust me and I'll win the battle for you. And that's what we read about here in this passage. So 2 Chronicles 20, and from the beginning. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazezon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Beraka to this day. That means the valley of praise. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. So on. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Turn with me now, please, to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Again, in the Bible I've got, it's page 594. But I want us to look today at Psalm 83. I'll just read it through. It's not a long psalm. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. And as the Lord will enable us today, what I want us to do is to look at that psalm and to see the God who takes the long-term approach to history and to his dealings with people in this world. It's good to have a long-term view. It's not always easy. We're much more inclined to have a short-term view. We don't always like thinking in the long term, and I suppose the long term or the short term just depends what we're talking about, how long or how short. Perhaps for some it seems an awful long time since David's ministry finished here and the vacancy period began, and it's taken a whole year to get to this stage. For others, they might be pleasantly surprised that it's taken so little, and that first time round, first person called is going to come. And there may be different views then as to whether that's been a short-term vacancy or a long-term vacancy. Perhaps there are folk who, in their youth, they think, I don't want to think about things like pensions. You know, that's something I don't need for years to come. Death, funerals, how many people think ahead to their funeral? How many people die without having made a will? Something that they plan to do nearer the time, but the time comes before they're ready. There can be that lack of long-term thinking. I'm sure I'm generalising very much when I say that people of the likes of my parents' generation, they tended to be the sort that if they wanted to buy something, they wanted the money first and they wanted to pay for it up front and not be in debt afterwards. People of my generation and younger are perhaps more inclined to get out the credit card and say, I'll have it now, thanks very much, and I'll pay for it later. And we take the short-term view, I want it now, and I'm not wanting to wait. We want this thing now without having to save up for it. I remember my folks telling me that back around the late 60s. It was later on they were telling me, but they were telling me that in the late 60s, they were moving house, and they bought a house in Partick, a two-bedroom tenement where we grew up. And my dad apparently was frantic about the cost, £18,000. How are we ever going to repay that? And back in the late 60s, I suppose that must have seemed an enormous sum of money. That the house would now sell for certainly a six-figure sum, I don't know what. But, you know, to him, £18,000, how can we ever repay that kind of money? Because there were a people that were used to pay for it now, and pay for it late, only buy now what you can afford. And they didn't like going into debt. My dad was frantic, apparently, at the thought of going into such a huge mortgage. And then there are the big questions of life, the questions of evil and suffering and difficulty, warfare that we read about in 2 Chronicles, that we read about here again in Psalm 83. And it's good to have a Bible overview of the God who takes the long-term picture, because that helps us to see the big things in perspective. Three things, if we can break this down into three things this morning, it would be this. Firstly, the long term. Secondly, the long shot. And thirdly, long gone. Okay, long term, long shot, long gone. We'll look at Psalm 83 under these three headings this morning. So there's this, in the first place, there's the long term. Okay, now we know that God is ancient, God is infinite, God is eternal, God is unchanging, and he can afford to take the long-term view. With God, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. Time means nothing to him. His plans for the world are timeless and eternal. His plans for his kingdom, for heaven, for eternity, they're timeless. And he transcends time. And we see that throughout the Bible, the God who has his own sense of timing. Obviously, as human beings, we see things in terms of the span of our life. So you get, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, we get the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And then God's gracious promise that comes in almost right away and says that even though you've sinned, even though that's going to cost you your life, I'm going to be good to you, and I'm going to give you a descendant who will one day crush the head of that serpent that has deceived you and caused you to fall into sin. And perhaps Adam and Eve, for all we know, took the short-term view and thought, great, we're going to have a baby, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And they would very quickly realize that Cain didn't seem to be that person. Abel was killed. And by the time their life ended, and I don't know how many descendants and generations of descendants they had, perhaps they were great-great-great-great-grandparents by then, but there was no sign of that seed. And as we know, it would be thousands of years before he ever came along. And God thinks in the long term, when we are much more inclined to think in the short term. There were times in the Bible when it looked as if God needed to act now, or the people of God would be wiped out. Perhaps in Egypt, it looked like the people who were in slavery were going to be wiped out. Israel would be no more. And God didn't send the Messiah. There was times when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came against Jerusalem, and it looked like the people of God were finished. And God didn't send the Messiah, and he said, it's not that time yet. There was the days of Queen Athaliah, who came within a whisker of exterminating the royal line that would one day produce Jesus. But one person survived and became part of that lineage. And God said, it's not time yet. You remember in the days of Queen Esther, Haman rose up and his plan was to exterminate the Jews. And God said, it's not time yet. This is the God who thinks in the long term, when perhaps at these times people were screaming, Lord, this is the time. Surely this is the time. It's got to be now. And God says, no, not yet. Herod would come, and he would try and wipe out the baby Jesus, and he wouldn't succeed, but that was the time. That was God's time, and when the time was right, he sent his son into the world. God teaches his people to wait and to take the long-term view. Didn't he say to Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And what was Abraham at the time? 85? And his wife about 75? Something like that. And it was ridiculous that they would even have a son at that age. But he makes them wait another 15 years till Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90 before it actually happens. And he has his way of making his people wait. He makes Joseph wait in prison, languishing in prison, wondering, what's God doing? Why isn't he coming to deliver me from this situation? I don't deserve to be here. But in God's purposes, he has to wait. Moses waits in the wilderness for 40 years before God says, now's the time for my people to be delivered from Egypt. The children of Israel are made to spend 40 years in the desert waiting for God to deliver them into the promised land that he's taking them to. Later on, some of them will be exiled to Babylon. And for 70 years, they wait to see, when's God going to take us back to the land as he promised? And even when the Old Testament is finished with the book of Malachi, it's another 4 centuries go by before Jesus comes into the world. And Jesus says, I'll come back again. And he said that 2,000 years ago. And he still hasn't come back again. And we've been told, wait, it will happen in God's time when God decrees. But over and over again, we come across the God who says, wait, be patient, the God of the long term. When we are so inclined to be short term, we always want it now, we want it sooner rather than later. We say, why wait? I can't see any good purpose in God making me wait. But of course, that's only because we don't see with the eyes and the mind and the wisdom of God. And he has his own reasons for making his wait. And there's a sense, isn't there, in which it's almost the very essence of faith that we do wait. If you don't have faith, if you don't believe that there is a God in heaven and that there is purpose and meaning in the world, of course you want things to happen in your own lifetime. But if you trust in the God of the ages, the God of eternity, then his promises don't have to happen in our lifetime, do they? We're content to know that they will work out in all their fullness in whatever time God decides that they should work out. And we trust him to do that. And supposing we die without seeing the promises, as most of the Old Testament saints did, they still know God will do it and he will fulfill his purposes and everything he's promised will come to pass. God would have us to know that. But he wants us to know that he does it in his own time and in his own way and at just the right moment. And we're encouraged to wait and trust in the Lord. And what we find here in Psalm 83 is the psalmist being impatient. They've got a situation here and he's crying out to God. He's saying, O God, this is verse 1, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. He wants God to act, to speak into the situation that they're facing at this point as a nation. And as far as he can see, there is an alliance of people coming against him. It's similar to the days of Jehoshaphat. It's unlikely to be that same episode we read about where an alliance of nations comes against King Jehoshaphat and he has to go and fight them or has to decide how are we going to tackle this. And it seems to be a similar situation that the psalmist is facing at this point. There's an alliance of nations coming against them. And he's saying, Lord, what are you going to do about it? We need you to act. We need you to act now. This is the time. Speak, act, do something. And it seems to him that God is not bothered about their situation, or he's not active about it, or he doesn't care, let alone love us. If he loved us, why is he not doing something? And how many people get into that situation? Because I'm asking God to do something and I don't see him doing it, he must have cast me off. He must not love me. And there'll be people telling you that. Where is this God of yours? This God you say you trust in. How come you're in that pickle if you're trusting in this God? But God has his own way, doesn't he? And he has his own time. And he always loves his people. The closing prayer of this psalm will be that folk will eventually know that God is God. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the most high over all the earth. He wants people to know God, but he wants them to know it now, because this is the moment we need you, Lord, as he sees it. And you know, folk will know in the end that God is God. Wisely has it been said there are no atheists in hell. Wisely has it been said that almost the definition of hell is truth discovered too late. People want God to act. Christian people, God's people, we want God to act, and we tend to want him to act now. But in the end, everybody will know. God has his own time and his own way, and people will know God. You know, 50 times the Bible commends us to be patient. It tells us to practice patience. It tells us patience is a virtue. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. 50 times we're told, be patient. But how difficult it is. We think in the short term. God thinks in the long term, and he will do his work, but he'll do it in his own time and his own way. He's the God of the long term. But secondly, there's this. There's the long shot. The long shot. What do you mean by that? We talk about the long shot when somebody takes a chance on something and the little expectation or hope of success. Something that they attempt to do, but they know the likelihood of it working isn't great. We talk about taking a long shot. Those that don't like football, bear with me here, because we get it in football, don't you? Occasionally, you see somebody scoring a goal from the halfway line. Okay, very rarely. Most times, if you tried a shot from the halfway line, the goalkeeper sees it coming a mile off and saves it. It's a long shot. It might work, but you're not all that confident. You wouldn't normally try to do such a thing. Be just giving the ball away for nothing. It would be a long shot, but very occasionally, the long shot pays off. Somebody sees the goalkeeper off his line, maybe thinks he might be blinded by the sun or the floodlights, and they try it, and they score against all the odds. The long shot sometimes pays off. Other times, sticking with the football analogy, other times people score from right in front of the goals with nobody else in sight, a tap-in from 2 yards out. Can't miss. Very occasionally people do miss, even in that situation, but most times it's the very opposite of a long shot. You wouldn't pass the ball at that point. You shoot because you've got an open, gaping goal and you can't miss, roughly, most times. So there's the long shot and there's the opposite, the short shot, if we can call it that, the short shot, the tap-in. So you think for a moment of something like David and Goliath. Okay, so David goes out to fight Goliath, and the people of Israel are looking at David, and he's tiny beside Goliath, and they're thinking, this is a long shot. Yeah, is this our hope? This is a real long shot we're taking here. You know, unless God does something amazing, this is only going to end one way. Goliath looks at David, and the Philistines look at David, and they think the opposite. They don't think this is a long shot. They think this is a short shot. This is a 2-yard tap-in into an empty goal. Goliath is going to wipe this guy out. This is no long shot from their point of view. Goliath never knew, and the Philistines never knew, that what they thought was a 2-yard tap-in into an empty net is a colossally long shot. They're fighting not against David here, they're fighting against God. Not only is it a long shot, it's an impossible shot. There is no way that Goliath was ever going to win that fight because he's fighting against God. And that's what happens here in this psalm as well. Psalm 83, verse 2. This is what the psalmist says. Help us now. We need your help now. Don't be silent. Don't be still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those that you cherish. This is him talking to the Lord. And this is what they say. They say, come, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Let's us alliance get together and wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And that's what they are intending. That's not just a long shot, as it turns out. that's a no chance. That is what they think they're going to succeed very easily in doing. They didn't do. Did they wipe Israel off the face of the earth? No, they didn't. 3,000 years later, it still hasn't happened. God's people are still in the earth. This is the way he describes them. He says, they're your enemies, Lord. They're your foes. They cunningly conspire against who? Against your people, against those you cherish. They are anti-God. These people don't seem to know who God is. They don't know that he is Jehovah, that he is the God of Israel, that he is the God they cannot defeat. No matter how things look on the ground, what looks to them like a tap-in, it's the longest of long shots, it's the impossible shot. They don't know about his promises. They don't know about his covenants made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. And nobody and nothing can stop these things coming to pass. What God is planning to do and who God is planning to work with cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted. To fight against him is the longest of long shots. This is an alliance of one accord. Verse 5, with one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. And the psalmist looks at that and he says, Lord, we need you to act, and we need you to act now. Do to them what you did back in the days of the judges, in the days of Deborah, in the days of Gideon. There are obscure names here. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. These were foes of God from generations before. And the psalmist is saying, do again what you did in the days of Deborah. Do again what you did in the days of Gideon. And he prays that God will deal with all of them. And he prays, Lord, defeat them and show them who you are. So they'll see who they've been fighting against. So they'll see what a stupid, pointless, futile exercise it is to take the long shot of fighting against God. He's not saying give us victory so that we'll wipe them out. He's not asking that we'll be able to destroy them. His prayer is that God will deal with them. He's putting them into God's hands rather than his own. And he's praying, cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. We can accord with that more easily, can't we, than the thought of wiping them out. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the most high over all the earth. That might well be a contemporary New Testament prayer. Convert them, Lord. Make them see you. Make them recognize you. Make them see Jesus. And if they won't, they'll have to pay the consequences. And God will act. And when the time comes, he will act. He will not show patience. He's showing patience now. There come a point where he will not show patience. And the prayer of the psalmist is, make them know you. Make them seek you. And that's what we should pray for those who, even in our day, are fighting against God. That the threat will be taken away, that what they threaten to do will be diminished, but that God will open their eyes and that they'll see. We don't want people to be lost, but wickedness will be punished. And it's our duty and our obligation to say and to preach that. Wickedness will be punished and God will act. It's the longest of long shots to fight against God. Wouldn't you rather see repentance instead? Others in the Bible repented and God was gracious to them. And he still promises for those who repent, he will turn and be gracious. The long term, the long shot, and lastly this, long gone. Long gone. You know, you look at this psalm, you look at this passage, and you see all these names there. And there's some names. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. This is the people that are fighting the alliance, in an alliance against the people of God. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Now, maybe we recognize some of these names. Maybe we don't. Maybe some of them are completely obscure to us here. But isn't there a tremendous irony here that even the psalmist couldn't have seen at this time when he writes the psalm? He's looking at all these nations with their funny names. Not funny to him, but funny to us. I suppose they would have laughed at our names. But he's looking at all these nations. They're conspiring against Israel. One of them is Tyre. Tyre still exists in Lebanon today, the city of Tyre. But all the other ones have disappeared. They're long gone. Yeah, that's why we don't know them. That's why they're strange and weird names to us, because they're long gone off the face of the earth. These are the people that were such powerful enemies of God at that time, and they're long gone. Those that were going to destroy Israel, they're long gone. Isn't it ironic? The only one that exists, apart from Tyre, is Israel from that list. Israel still exists. The people of God still exists. Christian people still exist. The cause of Christ still exists on the earth. And all those that conspired against them and formed an alliance against them, they're long gone. They've disappeared into the mists of time. And they're so obscure that when you read out these names, they don't mean anything to us. We don't know where these places were. Unless you're a real studious type, you probably don't know where Moab was, or where Ammon was, or Amalek, or the land of the Hagrites. Where were these places? They were so strong, apparently, at that time, they were going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And they're long gone, off the scene of time. They've disappeared along with the empires and the kings and the armies, the gods they worshipped. I believe there are still some Baal worshippers around. But do you know anybody that worships Molech? Dagon? Nisroch? Rimmon? They're long gone. Long gone. These were the gods of those days. And grasp that point, folks. Grasp this. Learn this. Our God is the God of history. Our God is the God of the long term. Our God is the God who saw these alliances then, saw them in all their power, snaps his fingers and they're gone. And when you read your Bible, when you read your history, and you see what God's doing in the course of the centuries and even the millennia, our faith in God should be restored and strengthened and renewed. Because this is the God who's still working in the world. And you can pray now with confidence that whatever and whoever is threatening the Lord's cause today, and the modern equivalent of come let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more, they will be long gone one day as well. Anybody that seeks to fight against God is doomed to lose. It's the longest of long shots. The Romans are gone. Hitler's gone. Stalin's gone. And the people of God go on. The church goes on. Frederick the Great, who was ruler of Prussia at one time, he was never very sure on questions of God or religion. He asked his physician one day as they were talking, he says, give me one proof that God exists. One proof. And the physician said, Your Majesty, the Jews. The Jews still exist. Nobody's ever been able to wipe them off the face of the earth. They've never been the strongest. They've never been the most numerical. They've never been the greatest fighters. And they're still here. The people and nations and empires have conspired against them. But they're still here. They haven't disappeared. And all those that fought against them, they're gone. We talk about evolution sometimes. It's the battle of the fittest, the strongest, the survival of the fittest. Last time I looked, wolves were stronger than sheep. Yeah, wolves, a wolf will kill a sheep before a sheep will kill a wolf. But where are the wolves in Scotland? And there's thousands, I don't know how many there is, it might be millions of sheep, I have no idea how many sheep there are in Scotland. But there's no wolves. I know some folk want to bring them back. How did the sheep outlast the wolves? Only because somebody was looking after them, isn't it? The sheep are shepherded because we want the wool, we want the meat. They have a shepherd looking after them, and he's stronger than the wolf. And God's people have a great shepherd looking after them, and they're stronger than any wolf that comes and rises up against them. It's not always the battle to the strongest and the fittest. Whose side is God on? Who's on God's side? Because they're the ones that will prevail. And folks still hate Israel. Folks still hate the Jews. Folks still hate Christians. Folks still hate God and his cause. And the world still changes. And we still live in a world where the map changes. We don't have the funny names that existed back then. But even in our own lifetime, or not much more than our lifetime, places have disappeared off the map, haven't they? The map shifts and changes. What happened to Prussia? Remember Siam? Ceylon? These are names from the past, aren't they? Rhodesia? Czechoslovakia? No longer exists. Remember East Germany? Remember West Germany? Remember the USSR? Yugoslavia? The map changes all the time. For the God who takes the long term, these nations have come and gone just as surely as the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ishmaelites and all these other folks that conspired against God. Christians are being persecuted in the world today as never before. In recent decades, the persecution has been greater than ever before. And yet, their numbers are increasing as never before. And God is growing his church around the world in ways that are utterly remarkable. If we could see the big picture, we'd be astonished at the way the church is growing around the world. It was the reformer Beza, Theodore Beza, who said, "It's the church's lot to receive many blows." But whoever it was he was talking to, he said, "But be warned, it's an anvil that has worn out many hammers." Many hammers have tried to beat the church and destroy it. But as Beza said, it's an anvil that has worn out the hammers. And it happens. It still happens now, doesn't it? You go back 30, 40 years, Albania was fiercely communist. I remember reading a comment, I think it was made on Albanian radio. There are still people in this country who worship God. Late at night, they meet in houses. But we'll hunt them down and we'll destroy them. That regime is gone. That was Enver Hoxha's regime, and it's gone. And the church is open and alive in Albania today and throughout Eastern Europe. It remains to be seen what Mr. Putin's plans are. Is he trying to bring those days back again? Hard to say. We just know that you can't fight against God in the long term. You remember the story of Voltaire, who said that Christianity would soon be dead. 100 years later, the room where he wrote that had been taken over by the Geneva Bible Society. Richard Wurmbrand spent many years in a cell in Romania suffering as a Christian. When he was eventually taken back after the Iron Curtain fell, he found the very cell where he had spent years being tortured, sometimes in solitary confinement. 14 years, I think he was in prison. The very cell he spent most of that time in was being used as a storehouse for Christian books. And these are all just little pictures, little illustrations of the God who cannot be beat. And that for all those who fight against God, they're doomed to failure. They're long gone off the scene of time. Elijah thought he was the only one left, and God said, "There's still 7,000 of you." Paul looked as if he was going to strangle the infant church in its cradle. And then God made him a Christian too, and the greatest advocate of spreading the word of God around the world. The day Stephen died, perhaps it seemed bleak for the church, but God was growing the church even through the persecution that followed, and the spreading out of the disciples that followed meant the gospel spread out. The day Jesus died, perhaps to his followers it looked, it's all over. It was just the beginning. He's the God of the long term. The God with a long term view. And those that fight him are doomed to failure. be very hard to be a Christian in North Korea today, but one day North Korea will be long gone. One day Islam will be long gone. One day Hinduism will be long gone. One day the new atheists will be long gone. And we can stop worrying if we ever attempted to worry that God's cause is going to disappear from the earth. It's not. Those that say, let's destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. It's not going to happen. The church will not fail because God's promises will not fail, because God himself will not fail. He won't forever keep silent, as the psalmist said here. God, do not keep silent. Do not be still. Well, he won't. When the time is right, he acts, he speaks, he moves. And his people and his cause will never be wiped out. And he will come in his own time, in his own way. And all of us will know the Most High. That's the prayer at the end, that they might know the Most High. All of us will know the Most High. Some will rejoice in his coming when we see our Lord and Saviour and our King coming. Others will fear and call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. May that not be you or your loved ones. May the Lord enable us to look to him, to trust in him, to take the long-term view that says God reigns. And whatever opposition and whatever difficulties and whatever enemies and foes arise, to know that God will make his cause to come through, and his cause will prevail and his people will prevail. May we be amongst that people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, enable us to look to you and to trust always in you, the God of the long term, the God of the centuries, the God of the millennia, the God of eternity, the one who's from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, we look to you, we trust in you. Whatever seems to be going on around us, help us to remember you are in charge. Help us to remember that you cannot be defeated. Help us to remember that you are the God who is working everything for good to your people, in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we ask everything, for his sake. Amen.